48. Next week, we're going to be on vacation, and tomorrow is Marla's and my 35th wedding anniversary, so we're going to get away, and then Grant Kulko is going to preach, so I think you'll enjoy Grant. But then when we get back, Lord willing, I'll tackle Psalm 49 if you want to read ahead. And then the week after that is Easter, and please keep that in prayer as it's a great opportunity for the gospel. On the back of your bulletin, you'll find an outline. If you're a visitor and not familiar with that, you can jot some notes down. There's also on the full back page of the bulletin an article related to the message that I put in there. There are printed and audio messages on the website that you can take advantage of. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, or this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. I commonly hear people, both in the church and out of it, say something like this. Yeah, we're planning to move out of town. We got the house for sale. We're just tired of the crowds and the congestion. And we bought some acreage out in the country where we can get away from all the people. And the American dream seems to be summed up in that goal. Get out of the city, get away from the people, get out in your isolated little enclave somewhere, and enjoy life without the hassle of people. I always want to ask people who say that to me, have you ever considered that God describes heaven as a city? A city. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's a city. And so if you want to spend eternity in heaven, you better get used to city living, because you're going to have it there. It's the biggest city that's ever been described in the world. 1,500 miles cubed. Now, I know your neighbors in heaven will be absolutely perfect, you know? Not like your present neighbors, but you will have neighbors in heaven. It's a city. And in the Bible, cities are the desirable place to live. In the Bible, to live away from the city is to expose yourself to marauding bandits, invading armies, to battle the elements, to be unprotected from predatory wild animals. All of that is out there in the wilderness. And cities are the place of commerce and social support and networking with your neighbors and social relationships, and you cut yourself off from all of that if you move away. And so if you told someone in Bible times, you know, yeah, we're thinking of moving out to the wilderness, we bought some acreage, they would puzzle their brow and say, why in the world are you considering such an idiotic move? The city's the place to be. I think also added to our get away from the city mindset, there is in America an idealization of individualism. We prize the rugged individualist, the guy who can go it alone. And in our relationships, we tend to compete rather than to cooperate. Now, rightly, I think Christians emphasize you must have a personal, that is to say, individual relationship with Jesus Christ. And apart from that, you don't have a relationship with God. So that's good. But I think sometimes we overemphasize that to the detriment of the community, of being a body, being a church, being members of one another. And we don't realize that the Christian life is far more than just you and Christ and maybe attending a church where you don't know anyone and leaving every week. It's being a part of the community of God. The Bible says you become a fellow citizen with the saints, that you become a member of God's household, or to put it in the words of our psalm, you become a citizen of God's city. Now, Psalm 48 sings the praises of Zion, the city of our God, the city of the great King. It is a companion to Psalms 46 and 47, which we don't have time to read this morning, of course, but each of those psalms proclaims God's victory over the enemies of the people of God. Psalm 46, verse 4 also refers to the city of God, the dwelling places of the Most High. William Van Gemeren, in a commentary I have, is writing about the theology of Zion, and he writes this. He says, the psalmist affirms that God's beneficent rule belongs only to the godly, to the residents of Zion. Mount Zion stands for the vision of God's kingship. God's kingdom is greater than Jerusalem, but receives its visible expression in the temple and palace of Jerusalem. And then I'm skipping down several paragraphs in his commentary, but he goes on, Yahweh has chosen to establish his kingdom and delights in those who submit themselves to his rule. And then he cites Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. Then he continues, the Zion theology, eschatology, inspires God's people with adoration, joy, hope, and commitment to the great King. The godly are those who live and act in anticipation of the vision of Zion. This hope was the basis for ethics, praise, and evangelism. And there, in parentheses, he cites our text, Psalm 48, verses 8 to 14. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is all great, but I'm not Jewish, and Zion sounds awfully Jewish. True, Psalm 48 was written by the Jews for the Jews, but I want to show you that this vision is not just for the Jews, it is directly applicable to the church in our day. In the New Testament, in Galatians 4:26, the Apostle Paul writes, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So he's taking this Jerusalem imagery, saying, that's our mother. We are children of this heavenly Jerusalem. In Ephesians 2, furthermore, Paul goes to great lengths in verses 11 to 22 to show that the Gentiles have now become partakers with the Jews of the covenants of promise. And then he concludes Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. He says, so then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's Zion language. He's saying, now spiritually, you, the church, are the very temple and dwelling place of God, which formerly was in that geographic location in Jerusalem. We don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, contrasts in chapter 12 the terrifying fear of those who received the law, the old covenant at Sinai, with the reverent fear that we who have received the new covenant are to have. He says in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, but you, in contrast to those who came to Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, same language as Paul in Galatians 4, and myriads of angels, to all the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Furthermore, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 in his vision writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to identify this new Jerusalem as the wife of the Lamb. In other words, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. And so while Psalm 48 is about the Jewish vision of Zion as God's city and God's dwelling place, I think we are quite warranted in light of the very inspired authors of the New Testament in applying it directly to the church, which according to Romans chapter 11 has been grafted in with Israel, believing Israel, as the people of God. And just as God promises in verse 8 of our text to establish Zion forever, you'll recall that Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So he will build his church forever. And just as here they were exulting in the fact that God dwelled in Jerusalem, obviously in the temple that was there, even so, as we have seen, we are the temple of the living God, and God will dwell in our midst. So I'm arguing that Psalm 48 has direct application to us as the people of God. Now, both Psalm 46 and perhaps 47 and 48 were written in response to some sort of a stupendous, miraculous, I think we can say, deliverance of Jerusalem from powerful enemies who threatened to annihilate it. Now, scholars differ on which occasion spawned the psalm. I am inclined to believe it was the occasion when Hezekiah was king, Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, Hezekiah went to Isaiah the prophet and said, pray, we're going to be wiped out. And both men prayed, and they woke up in the morning, and the angel of the Lord had gone out in one night and slaughtered 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. It was a miraculous deliverance. It's spoken about three times in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and then again in Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib, defeated, went home, and the coup de grace for him was he was worshiping in the house of his pagan, idolatrous god when his own sons came in and assassinated him And that was the end of Sennacherib. Now, whatever the situation, we can't be dogmatic on that, but whatever it was, the psalm exults in God's greatness as seen in the splendor of His city, which He has miraculously preserved and delivered. And you have to be careful in reading the psalm. Parts of it would make you think it is praising the city. And I think verse 1 and verse 14 show, however, that it is praising the God who has displayed Himself through the city by preserving it. So we have to make sure we are just saying the city is only a visible representation of the fact God delivered it. God saved it from disaster. And so the psalm is about what verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." So that is the background to this psalm. Now, the idea of the psalm is that God's city is to proclaim the praise of His salvation to all the earth and to succeeding generations. And if you look down at your Bible, the psalm falls into three segments. Verses 1 through 3 shows that God's city is to proclaim His greatness, His holiness, His joy, and His power. Then verses 4 through 8 show God miraculously saving His city from these powerful enemies. And finally, verses 9 through 14 show how God's city should praise Him for His great salvation, and then they should spread His praise to the ends of the earth and make sure they pass it on to succeeding generations. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 3, which show that God's city is to proclaim His greatness, His holiness, His joy, and His power. First, His greatness, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, that verse ought to catch you up short. It did me. How in the world can we praise God in accordance with His greatness? It's impossible. He is infinitely great. I think the closest we will ever come is in heaven someday when all the millions upon millions on high and all of the holy angels join in that heavenly chorus and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Maybe then we'll sort of come closer than we are here, but even then we will not be able to praise God according to His greatness because He's infinitely great. But even though we cannot do it, we shouldn't give up. And to me, this is the application for me. Am I, as I gather with God's people in God's house, His temple, not the building, but the people, am I seeking to praise God as great as He is? To say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," and we ought to do it so that if somebody walked in who didn't know God, at least they'd go, "Wow, something's going on in there. Those people must have a great God that they're praising." And our worship should reflect that. And so if your worship did not this morning, and maybe doesn't usually do so, may I exhort you to examine your heart and to say, "Lord God, help me with all my being when I gather to be able to say from the depths of my heart, great is the Lord, and therefore greatly to be praised." To really give us it our all, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Secondly, God's city is to proclaim the beauty of His holiness. The psalmist, you'll notice, goes on to describe this city as His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. As you know, Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and so the writers often speak of going up to Jerusalem. There is a theological sense here, I think, though, that the writer is capturing when he says Jerusalem is beautiful in elevation. A writer named A.A. Anderson puts it this way. He says, "It is here that, in a sense, heaven and earth meet. So God
made the city beautiful in elevation because he meets with his people there. He dwells there in his temple. And so the city's holiness, the city's beauty, not to mention its strength, are directly related to the fact God manifests his presence there with his people when they gather to worship him. You know, if you went out in the world and did a word association and said, holiness, I'll bet you you would never hear beauty. The world would say, boring, drab, a drag, not fun. Holiness, beauty. Do you think of it that way? The Bible says that God is holy and he is beautiful. Psalm 96:6 puts it this way, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And God's people, who are to be holy as he is holy, are to display the beauty of God to a people who associate holiness with maybe ugliness, or at least drabness. They are to see the beauty of our God. We'll see when we get to Psalm 50, verse 2. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. And so God's people are to display his beauty through their holiness. I'll guarantee you, if you had my job and you talked with people who are caught in sin, you would see very quickly sin is not glamorous, as Hollywood would want us to believe. Sin is ugly. Sin ultimately is ugly. It destroys lives. It destroys families. Makes people miserable. Holiness, while difficult admittedly in the short run, holiness is ultimately beautiful in its product. It produces a people who are at rest, who are content, who have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And God is not a meanie in the sky trying to say, I want you to be holy because I don't want you to be happy. Quite the contrary. He says, I want you to be happy, so therefore be holy. Be holy. And as God's people, it is vital that we judge our sin, that we labor to be, as the church, a holy people, a people for God's own possession. Thirdly, God's city is to proclaim the joy of being his people. In verse 2, the psalmist calls God's city the joy of the whole earth. Now again, if you did this word association, I would venture to say if you threw out holiness, you would never hear joy. It just wouldn't go in the world. But it goes in the Bible. It always goes together in the Bible. Now, some commentators say this must be referring to the joy of the whole land, that is, the land of Israel, because, in fact, Jerusalem has never to this day been the joy of the whole earth. I, though, agree with other commentators who see that phrase as a prophetic vision of the future when King Jesus will reign and Jerusalem will be the joy of the entire earth because Jesus will be reigning. So that is my understanding of it. Now, in verse 2, there is a phrase that is the most difficult phrase in the entire psalm to interpret. It says that Mount Zion is in the far north. The NIV, if you have a New International Version, transliterates the Hebrew word for north. The Hebrew word is Zaphon. Zaphon was a pagan mountain north of the city of Ugarit, where the myth was the gods dwell there. And so along this line of interpretation, Israel borrowed from the Canaanite and other pagan religions this idea that the supreme gods lived in a mountain to the north, but Jerusalem, they applied it to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and said, that is the true north, that is where the true and living God resides. This view also claims support from Isaiah 14:13, where the king of Babylon boasts, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And so Derek Kidner, for example, understands the phrase, the far north, in our psalm, to use this imagery to connect the earthly Mount Zion with the heavenly one. And the idea is, again, that Israel borrowed this from these Canaanite mythologies. Other commentators, and I feel the force of their argument, argue that the Jews would never have taken pagan mythological ideas to describe the living and true God dwelling in Zion. And these writers then understand the phrase in some geographic sense of the location of Mount Zion in relation to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem in relation to the land of Israel, although, to be honest, it's not exactly clear. And so my bottom line is this: I don't know what the phrase means. I can't tell you exactly what it means. But don't let that cause you to miss the point of verse 2, and that is that God's city is to be the joy of the whole earth. And the idea is we are to extend the fact that there is great joy in God to every people. And that means, of course, we have to be doing, as I said a couple of weeks ago in my message, making the first business of every day to find joy in God. Because you can't extend joy if you don't have joy. You can't fake it. People know whether you're joyous truly in God or not. And so we, as God's people, must, and I really appreciate John Piper here, how he emphasizes, we must be people who are finding delight and joy in God and His supremacy for all people around the earth. So God's city then first should proclaim His greatness, secondly His holiness, thirdly His joy, and then fourthly, verse 3, His power. God in her palaces, verse 3, has made Himself known as a stronghold. The next few verses go on to show a coalition of powerful kings coming to conquer the city. They aren't able to raise a hand against it. They see it, they tremble, they panic, they flee. And the cause of their terror is not just the impressive walls in the city of Jerusalem, but it's the God who dwells in it. J.J.S. Perone, one older commentator, says this: "It is the glory of His presence which makes her," that is Jerusalem, "glorious. The strength of His presence which makes her safe." And so God's people should know God as their stronghold in reality and their daily experience when they face trouble. Now this point is related to the earlier point I made about holiness because of this. Often when we talk about God's power, I think we miss it in thinking signs and wonders, miracles. Let me tell you what the greatest miracle of God's power in your life is. When you resist temptation and live a holy life beginning on the thought level. There's no explanation for that apart from the power of God through the Spirit controlling your life. And to do that consistently over a lifetime, we're talking miraculous power. And that's what the world should see in God's people. It is an utter, utter tragedy when you have these events happen where some well-known Christian figure is exposed as living a double life and the world all mocks and goes, yeah, you know, Christianity, sure, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Because that belies the very power of God in our lives. And so if you want to be a citizen of Zion, the writer is saying, display the power of God in your life. He is your stronghold in the day of temptation, so that you display His holiness and His joy and all of these things. His greatness will be displayed through us, His people, to those around us who do not know God. That's the idea of verses 1 through 3, as I understand them. Then the author goes on in verses 4 through 8 and shows that God saves His city and He will establish her forever. And 2 points here. First of all, in verses 4 through 7, He shows that God saves a city from powerful foes that unite to destroy it. And the picture in verse 4 is these kings, these enemies of Israel, join together in a coalition. They come ready to take the city. Before they actually see it, they're boasting about how great they are and we'll take this city. And then they see the city. And when they see it, they are amazed, they are terrified, they flee in panic and do not lift a hand against it. Calvin, in his commentary, there are four terse Hebrew verbs here about them seeing, flee, or seeing, trembling, and fleeing in panic and all of that. And Calvin says it reminds him of Caesar's boast. You'll remember the boast of Julius Caesar, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Well, here they came, they saw, and they fled. It's totally opposite. They just fell apart as soon as they saw the city. And the psalmist uses two metaphors to describe it. First, in verse 6, they're like a woman in childbirth. They're going into contractions and anguish and pain. And second, in verse 7, they're like a ship of Tarshish out on the Mediterranean when an east wind blows up a Euroquio, hurricane force wind, and they're like matchsticks broken up on the sea. The ships of Tarshish is a metaphor for the strongest ships that they knew in that day, the most powerful merchant ships available, but they're like little toothpicks on the sea when God says, "Blow, wind," and they are sunk. And so those are the two metaphors. Calvin, in his commentary, applies this to the church by pointing out we can expect to be assaulted by powerful forces. And he says God uses these enemies of the church to humble us and then to display His greatness as He did here with Jerusalem. They were doomed. There was nothing they could do. They cry out to God. God answers. And then God is glorified. And then Calvin adds this line, and I love this line. He says, at the same time, when we are assailed by these great foes, at the same time, let us remember that a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. Isn't that a great line? God doesn't even have to roll up His sleeves. All He has to do is nod, and it's done. And I thought of that with regard to the crisis we're facing on selling this property. I thought, oh, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. God just has to nod and say, okay. Okay. It's not a big deal to God. You say, well, why is God delaying? Because we need to be humbled. And we need to see we can't do it. It's got to be God. And so when God does it, then we all go, praise God, He did it. God be glorified. And just remember that phrase, a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. Then the second thing here in verse 8 is that God's salvation of His city changes hearsay into experience. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. What he means is the people of Israel had heard all these stories about the Exodus, about God sustaining His people in the wilderness, about God bringing them across the Jordan, God slaughtering off the Canaanites so that they could dwell in the land. And they all went, yeah, nice stories, uh-huh. But they hadn't experienced it. Now, God brings them into this crisis. They look out over the walls of Jerusalem one morning, and they are surrounded. And these guys are armed to the teeth, and they're going to do them in. And they cry out to God, and they look out the window the next morning, and all the soldiers are dead. Now, as we have heard, so we have seen. It was their experience. And that should be true of every Christian. You hear stories, you hear testimonies of how God saves His people. Maybe you grew up in the church, and you're sitting there going, yeah. I believe it. No, you don't. You don't believe it until you realize I am a doomed sinner. I am under the just wrath of God. Oh, God, save me. And when He does, you can say with verse 8, as I have heard, praise God, so I have seen, God saved me from a horrible fate. And that should be your testimony. The third section of the psalm shows that God's city should praise Him then for His great salvation and spread His praise to the ends of the earth and to the next generation. And I just need to go rapid fire through five things in these last few verses here. First of all, in verse 9, our experience of God's salvation, that we saw in verse 8, our experience of it should deepen our thoughts of God's love. Notice verse 9. We have thought upon Your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Your temple. And specifically what they're thinking is, God, You saved us. We didn't deserve to be saved, but You saved us. And so when they gather for worship at the temple, they're thinking, oh my goodness, how loving God is toward us, because we didn't deserve it and He saved us. And it reminds me of what Paul writes of us in Romans 5:8. He says this, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we should, as we gather in God's temple, as we gather for worship with the people of God, often think about, oh, praise God for His love, because I was lost and He saved me. Secondly, our experience of God's salvation should go then from us to the ends of the earth. Verse 10, as is Your name, O God, so is Your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. You see, as the story of how God delivered Jerusalem spread, so did God's praise. And people went, wow, He's a great God to do that. His righteousness here refers to His righteous judgment on these wicked kings who sought to destroy God's people. Now, many scriptures, of course, make clear the fact, if you have experienced God's salvation, then it's incumbent on you to tell others. You can't keep something like that in. If God saved you, it's going to spill out on others. And not just here, but we are, as you know, committed to doing this to the ends of the earth. Now, here's the point, though, of verse 10. Why does it add the phrase, your right hand is full of righteousness? It's talking about God's righteous judgment on these wicked kings. Here's why. People don't need a Savior if God is not full of righteousness. But if He is, and He is, they need a Savior. Because who can stand before a righteous God? Who is without sin who can say, oh, my good works commend me to God? No one. No one. And you're greatly deluded if you think you have enough goodness to saunter up to God, the holy God who sits on the throne of the universe without a mediator, without a Savior. And so when we present the gospel, we should not neglect to tell people about God's righteousness. There's a great verse. Ponder this verse sometime. I put it in the notes. Acts 24:25. Paul is witnessing to Felix. And you know what he talked about? I'll give you a clue. It wasn't God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Now, if that isn't part of your gospel presentation, maybe you need to go back and think about it again. Righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. That's part of Paul's gospel. Thirdly here, verse 11, our experience of God's salvation should cause us to rejoice in His righteous judgments. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments. Now, the daughters of Judah refers to the little villages that surrounded Jerusalem. But the cause of their joy, you'll notice, is God's judgments. And if this was, in fact, the invasion of Sennacherib, the cause of their joy, if I can put it quite bluntly, was 185,000 dead bodies. Would that be a cause of joy? It says it is. You know, I encounter many people today who purport to believe in Christ, but they don't want to believe in hell. That offends their sensibilities. Couldn't believe in a God who would actually judge wicked people. No, no. He's a God of love. I encounter more who say, well, all right, grudgingly, I know that hell is in the Bible, so I guess I have to believe it, but I don't like it. But here, and I might add, in Revelation 18:20, when God judges wicked Babylon, the saints are rejoicing. I just share that with you as an observation that maybe we have bought too much into the tolerant milieu of our culture, and we need to come back to what does the Bible say about God and His righteous judgment? It should either be a cause of great terror if you don't know the Lord, or of great joy if you do. Fourthly, our further meditation on God's salvation should impel us to tell it to the next generation. That's the idea of verses 12 and 13. Now, to put verses 12 and 13 in context, you have to realize the citizens of Jerusalem were cooped up. I don't know how long, but they couldn't go outside the city walls. There were military forces out there trying to get in. And so they're cooped up in the city. But now those enemies are dead and gone. And so the writer says, take a stroll and go outside the gate and stroll around Jerusalem at your leisure and consider it. Counter towers. They're all standing intact. There's no damage from the battering rams. Consider her ramparts. They're unscathed. Go through her palaces. They're still magnificent. And then, when you've seen it, tell the next generation. Now, he is not saying, put your trust in Jerusalem's towers and put your trust in her ramparts. But he's saying this. When you see how God preserved His city, let that be a sign that God is a great Savior. Tell that to the succeeding generations who weren't alive to see what He did. And that, of course, is again applicable to us. When we have experienced God's salvation from the destroyer, from the enemy, tell your children, tell your grandchildren, pass it on that God is a Savior of those who take refuge in Him. And then finally, God's salvation means that we all will be praising Him forever. Verse 14. Now, verse 14 kind of, it's what scholars call an inclusio. It ties the loop back to verse 1 and ties the psalm together. In verse 1, God is great and greatly to be praised. And then in verse 14, literally, this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. Or some versions read, He will guide us forever. But it depends on how you break up the Hebrew word. But the sense is essentially the same. He's saying this. We can trust and follow this God and praise this God because He is faithful to deliver His people. And not even the most powerfully evil rulers on the face of the earth can thwart the purposes of our God. And even if we do die, He protects us. Jesus says that in Luke 21. You can look it up later, but He tells the disciples, not a hair of your head will perish even if they kill you. It's an interesting paradox. But here's a great illustration of it. In 1956, there were five young missionaries who were speared to death down in Ecuador by the fierce Auca Indian tribe. They were trying to take the gospel to that tribe. And one of those men was named Roger Udarian. His wife, Barbara, wrote this in her journal. Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48, verse 14, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. That's what this psalm is all about. My heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy. They had children. To know wisdom and instruction. You see, this psalm is teaching us this. The history of God's people is inextricably bound up with God himself. He never abandons his people. They sometimes do face martyrs' deaths. But knowing that this God is our God and that he will guide us as his people even unto death means we can have peace in a time of great turmoil even as we face death, knowing he has not abandoned us. It means we can have purpose to say we as his people have been given this great purpose of proclaiming his praise to the ends of the earth and to our children and our grandchildren. And it gives us a sense of belonging to say, we are the people of this great city of our great God. And so here is the bottom line. Don't despise the church. I know sometimes people get burned by the church and they say, I don't need the church to be a Christian. Yes, you do. You do. And don't move out to the country to get away from God's people. Move into God's city, the church. And join together with the citizens of Zion and saying, our task is to proclaim to this lost world the praise of God's salvation, not just in Flagstaff, but to the ends of the earth and to all succeeding generations. And the very, very bottom line is this. Make sure above all else that you personally are a citizen of the great city of the great King. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this inspired piece of your word. And I pray that it would shape our thinking and our living. That we would be a holy people unto you, that we would be the people knit together in love as your people, in fellowship with you and with one another, and that the world through us would hear of your great salvation through Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the exalted God, who took on human flesh to die in our place. And who is risen from the dead, ascended on high, coming again soon in power and glory to judge the nations, that we as your people would proclaim this message with every breath you give us until you call us home. Father, I pray if any are here who are shaky about, I'm not sure I'm a citizen of that city, that they would flee to Christ as the only Savior, abandoning all their good works as the hope for heaven. Any inherent goodness they may think they have, that they would see it as filthy rags in your sight, that they would cling only to Christ and his righteousness as their only substitute and his blood as the only means of forgiving all their sin. And we will give you the praise as you work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.